Thanks, Robin. All right, let's open our Bible, the book of Daniel this morning. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. I want you to bear with me just a minute here as I get started. You know me, I'm in the middle of the road, which means you make everybody mad. Amen. But I think that the political landscape in America is manipulating minds, you know, forming, you know, just competition, where it's our side against your side, and win at any cost and defend your side no matter what they're proposing to do. It may be something you didn't agree with before your side decided to do it. Amen. And it's easy to get caught up in that, especially when the opposition side is off the rails crazy, which I will say, amen, that's the way I see it. Amen. I know what I believe. I know what I'm for as an American. And I do believe the opposition side is off the rails crazy. To be fair, they would say the same thing about me and those like me. But here's the deal. I have biblical principles that justify my stance on the Second Amendment. Number one, I know what it says. So as an American, I know what it says about, you know, the right to bear arms. And then there are biblical principles that support that as well. So it's not only something I believe as an American, it is something that I hold to as a Christian. And of course, I'm for the First Amendment. Being a Christian, I'm for the furtherance of the gospel. I think that having the liberty of speech, it does work to our favor. I believe in government because of what the Bible says, but also because of what the Bible says about men in power. I believe in small government. I believe in conservative government. That's my preference. And someone would say, yeah, but Brother Dilbert, your position against abortion, how can you say you're for small government because you're for the government? They would say interference on a woman's right to choose to have a child. I would say this. I'm against abortion because I'm against murder. I'm against the shedding of innocent blood, all right? My position when it comes to high taxes, low taxes, it can be biblically defended as well. But morally speaking, abortion is the top of the ticket for me when it comes to that arena, right? So I don't believe abortion is a political issue. I believe it's a moral issue. There's a lot of shedding of the innocent blood. It has happened in this land. It's still happening in this land. Amen. Despite the arguments that it's been overturned, it is not. Still going on. As a Bible-believing Christian, I'm against same-sex marriage. As a Bible-believing Christian, I'm against men acting like women, dressing like women. Amen. The Bible does address that. I'm against women acting like men, dressing like men. Amen. Those are moral matters. Things like taxes, matters of being able to defend my home, First Amendment, those are political. And those are freedoms that we have. I simply don't want to lose. But there are countries where those freedoms don't exist. And if we were in those countries, then we would have to adjust. You understand? And what I'm saying is the lines get blurred a lot of times, thank you, Jack, between what is my passion towards American issues and what is my passion towards moral and biblical truth. And it's easy to get confused, amen? And I've said all that to say this. Of all the matters that are political and biblical, the one that converges the most for me on those two fronts is America's stance and alliance with Israel. America simply must continue to stand with Israel. And I know that there are arguments that are constantly being made coming from the same point of view on a diplomatic front, on matters of justice and what's right and who was right in the war and all that stuff. The importance of our history, how we played a role from the beginning. But more important than all that, I'm afraid, is the biblical front. And I say I'm afraid, and I'll illustrate this way, with the illustration of abortion. There are medical doctors that were performing abortions that, because of the advancement of science and technology, they have come over to the other side, and they are now against abortion. Science has advanced to the point to where they have realized it is an immoral practice. These are medical doctors. They're not Bible-believing, Bible-thumping Christians. These are medical doctors that are saying it is not right. And people can say, well, you know, it's just a clump of cells. You know, foolish. You're a clump of cells. I'm a clump of cells. Amen. God gives life. That's the point. And they know when life began. There's no argument about it. But see, there will come a time when the only argument for standing true to Israel will be biblical. And our government, I'm afraid, will not respect that argument. They have financial reasons, and they have diplomatic reasons why they have stood with Israel before now. But as the international landscape changes and there are financial shifts taking place, America will not stay loyal to Israel when it's costing influence at the table of international leaders. And that landscape is what is shaping up. And I'll say that this way, this, I hope this doesn't, you know, upset the apple cart. I'm for our president on many issues. I recognize this, that he speaks in generalities. He doesn't speak in precise terms. He says things. He talks like we talk. He talks like Americans talk to each other. And we appreciate that. I believe that there's a lot of us that just appreciate the fact he's not a politician. He doesn't talk like a politician. The media tries to hold him to precise terms, and they'll constantly say he's lying about this, lying about that. And we just, to his credit, say, no, he just don't talk like a politician. That's the difference there. But in the last few weeks, he's got me very nervous. He got me very nervous, and I disagree with the whole idea of the lifting of sanctions on Syria and the resurfacing of the Iranian nuclear talks. I was against that under President Obama. I was against that under President Biden, and I'm against it under President Trump, if that's the way this is going down. Now, sometimes he uses things like this to negotiate and try to force a leader's hand to the table. Some would say that's what he's doing here with Israel. And if that is, you know, I understand where he's coming from, but I disagree still. Israel is different. All right? If you argue about the isolationism, you know, that's your argument, we ought to just get out of everybody's business. I don't think we can do that the way things are set up now. So I would disagree, but nevertheless, you have my ear, and I understand where you're coming from, except when it comes to Israel. When it comes to Israel, that's different. I'm telling you, out of the fear of God for our nation, you have to be careful how you treat Israel. You do not strong arm them into deals that are against their national interest. And I don't say that for political reasons or diplomacy or democracy in the Middle East or anything like that. It is solely biblical. And that is just a setup to say tonight, this morning, what I'm speaking about is seeing the handwriting on the wall. Seeing the handwriting on the wall. My views on Israel has nothing to do with their spiritual condition right now. I mean, there are conservative voices out there that will talk about what they're doing. It has nothing to do with our national interests now or later, financially speaking or militarily speaking. It is just knowing the way all this is going to end up. The Bible shows us how this is going to end up, knowing how God feels about Israel, what his plans are for them in the future, how he's going to bless nations and curse nations solely based upon how they treated Israel. It is in America's best interest to stay loyal to Israel, knowing what's coming because of the revelation God's given us. With that in mind, we're in Daniel chapter 5. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Again, talking to you this morning about the handwriting on the wall. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking your blessing upon the message today. Lord, we gather around the Word to be fed. Lord, the new man, to have our eyes opened about not only what the situation is today, but the way things are headed. And I pray, God, that you'll give guidance and you'll give light. You'll help us, Lord, to live our lives now in light of what you promised about the future. And Lord, we do pray for the lost. Pray, God, that their ears will be open. Pray, God, that they'll have ears to hear and they'll receive it willingly, the truth of the cross today, the blood that was shed. Lord, they'll understand salvation's in the person of the Lord Jesus alone. God, give witness today, Lord, to the truth. Help us, God, to apply it to our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a hydroelectric dam was proposed to be built in Maine across a valley, and the people in that town, they had planned on relocating them, and the town would itself be submerged in water. And of course, that was going to be years in process. And during the time of that initial decision that that's what they were going to do, and the actual completion of the dam, the town, which once was very clean, well kept, fell into disrepair. The homes there got dirty. The streets were unkept. The homes and the buildings were run down. The whole town just looked horrible. And someone expressed in that situation, why keep it up now, given what's going to happen? And see, no one cared. And one fellow was quoted as saying, where there's no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. And what that represents for us, that town represents someone who loses hope. See, hope is going to lend itself towards a lot of what we consider to be happiness. There's got to be light at the end of the tunnel. There's got to be something we're expecting, something we're anticipating, something we're looking forward to. And when someone has lost hope, it's not there. All right, now believe in the Word of God, we should have hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's just this, the Bible will direct us where to put our hope. And it'll show us that it is useless and vain to put it all down here in the world because the world has had it. Now, prophecy in the Bible has a desired effect. God shows us the way things are going to happen to lead us down a course. Peter says it this way. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What Peter's saying there is, you're seeing what's coming, so how is that affecting your life now? That's why God gives us prophecy. God gives us prophecy in the Word so that we can adjust our courses and we can direct our way better in light of what He's promised is coming down the road. So Daniel, where we're at this morning, this is a real historical figure who is in fact referred to by Jesus as Daniel the prophet. So interesting enough there, he's one that testifies of the remarkable history that's contained in the Bible, and yet he's a prophet of the Lord. Bible prophecy is the irrefutable argument for the inspiration of Scripture. For all the prophecy that's given and recorded in fulfillment, such stands as the argument of what still waits to be fulfilled, should still be expected, should be anticipated, given the fulfillment of prior prophecy. In other words, why wouldn't I believe what the Bible says about the future going forward when it's proven to be right over and over again in history, and it can be documented? Now understand that as far as the book of Daniel is concerned, the first six chapters are the practical section where he's telling us what happened in history and how it involved him. And the last part of the book is chapter 7 through 12 is prophetical. And Daniel there is relating what God has showed him and given him in the way of vision. Now here in chapter 5 today, this is the end of the road for Babylon. This is it for them. This is the end of the party, we'll say. The one who's ruler over the city and the empire of Babylon at this time is a ruler named Belshazzar. And the city, we know, was well defended. It was fortified, famous for comparisons, and men have wrote books about how many chariots actually could race side by side on the top of the walls, and how much food was laid in store, and how much time they could have spent if they'd been under siege and still had good food during that time. And so it just seems like Babylon, even by the historical records, was set for everything. They were prepared for everything except for the hand of God to move against them, which happened this fateful night. And right before it all happened, God revealed His hand, literally, to show that it is about to happen in order to verify His word and the authority of it. And the truth of the passage reveals to us the truth of the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of the living God. The prophet Isaiah, he speaks a lot about God and the nations. And as he does so, he shows that God is above all the nations. And that's something that we as Christians today need to understand. I know we would say we believe that, but we need to have a good grasp on that, what it means that he is over the nations. He speaks of how that all nations are going to be cut off. Some nations are going to be brought to complete desolation. And he prophesies there of how the Lord's elect, who is Christ in the context, is going to rule over all nations. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1, it says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." That is a second advent, second coming promise of what it's going to be like in the showdown when the Lord returns to shake the earth terribly, Isaiah says. "And every eye shall see it. He is coming in his great army, filled with all his angels, and all the redeemed are going to fill the skies from east to west. And he is going to circle the earth, and everyone's going to watch and behold this event." Isaiah's telling about it, and he says this specifically in Isaiah 40, verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." He goes on to say, "All nations are before him as nothing, and they're counted as less than nothing and vanity." We're talking about nations here. That's not to say there haven't been great, powerful nations. There have been. But that's in comparison to other nations, not in comparison to the Lord. The Bible says in Psalms 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." He says in that same passage, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." God takes up a lot of space in our Bible to show us how weak all men are. And then in the expose of the weakness of all nations in comparison to him, he just simply says, "They're just a bunch of men. That's all. All the mighty nations and the empires, they're just a bunch of men." So looking at Babylon, here's an absolute monarchy. Here's a man on the throne. There is nothing above him. There is no constitution. He doesn't answer to any board. He doesn't answer to the media. He's the king. What he says goes in Babylon. An absolute monarchy. He has absolute power. And so his word is law. And God shows you in the passage we're looking at this morning, he's just nothing but a man. He just comes and goes. And then here comes the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians are co-regent, united force together. And there's two generals, two leaders over them that are going to rule over the Median Persian Empire. And they have those that are in charge that they put in principal positions to write laws. And the laws, they said, of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. And they set up those laws, and they're final and they're authoritative. And the Lord just shows it's just a bunch of writing of nothing more than just a bunch of men. So here comes Greece behind them. And Greece has this military genius, even called in history Alexander the Great. Oh, he's a great leader. He's a great general. He's mighty. Never lost a battle. He dies before he's 34 years old. Alexander the Great turns out to die just like a man before he's 34 years old. So here comes Rome, and despite its emperors and its Caesars, they end up this republic they call a mighty republic with their constitution and their representation of the people. That's what they professed. And Rome falls apart. And there's been volumes written about why. And some said, you know, it's through heavy taxation upon its citizens, too much entertainment, tremendous military expenditures, political corruption. Sounds familiar, amen. But that's what brought Rome down. How does Rome fall, they ask in their volumes? God just cuts to the chase and says, I'll tell you how. Because they were just a bunch of men. That's all it was. Now, all those kingdoms, great kingdoms of great nations compared to others, talking about the Lord, we're talking about the King of Heaven. And He puts men up and He puts them down. He is omnipotent, the ever-living God. And He gives nations the leaders they deserve for the times that they're in. And folks, He's great. None are worthy to be compared to the Lord. When it comes to kingdoms, He puts it down. No one gets to ask Him, what doest thou? In the end, it didn't matter how much power this king, Belshazzar, how much power his word carried. Didn't matter how mighty the armies of Babylon were. Did not matter how much food they had laid in store. When God moves His hand against them, party's over. It literally comes to an end. That night we're looking at there, the account of a tragedy of Belshazzar is that of a wasted life. He's in a position, he has absolute power. He can do great, good things, but he doesn't. It's a wasted life. It's the account of the tragedy of the wrath of God upon the kingdom and the tragedy of a wretched death. Being introduced to Belshazzar, as we are here in chapter 5, the first scene is that of judgment defied. And what I mean by that is he makes this great feast to 1,000 of those who are serving under him in his government. They're drinking, they're mocking, they're having a great time. And God literally crashes their party. The Lord shows up and he shuts the whole thing down. He reaches in there and he can see his fingers as he writes on the wall. And we read it, verse 6 says, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another." I mean, this terrifies him so much that visibly you can tell he's terrified. And this is where we get the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. The Lord crashing Belshazzar's party. He's not been invited, and he's not welcomed, amen. But on this night of drunkenness and devilment, they're showing their disdain for the Lord because they take what was the bounty of their invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. They've taken the furniture of the temple out, and now they're taking that gold and silver, and they're using it in their drunken feast there. Things that were set apart for the glory of God, things that were consecrated for the glory of God, they just make them a part of their drunkenness. And so God showed up. And as he does, the fingers of his hand write that message. And again, that's where we get the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. And you know what happens here? No one's able to read it. They don't know what he's wrote. They're looking at it. They can't cipher what's been written. And they have to bring in the prophet Daniel later on in the passage to tell them what it said. And so God has given a message to them, but they can't cipher it. They don't know what it says until Daniel comes in and can read it. And so that's that saying. We've all heard it. It's a common saying. You got to read the handwriting on the wall. And in saying there, you're talking about someone who can see where this is going. They can see where this is headed. They see the end of things. And so there's a lot of sayings like that in the Bible. Amen. Where we just get started repeating them, we don't even know where they came from. Even people that make fun of the Bible quote it all the time. Never realize they're quoting it. I mean, you've heard people say, "Got it made in the shade." And you look at a guy and he's not got anything made for him. He's not even sitting in the shade. Like, where did that come from? It comes from Jonah 4:6. That's where it comes from. Jonah having it made in the shade where the Lord's keeping the sun off of him because of a gourd he prepared for him. The phrase "money talks." That comes from Ecclesiastes 10:19, where it says, "Money answereth all things." The phrase, "a little bird told me," that comes from Ecclesiastes 10:20. You've heard the saying, "that's water under the bridge." That's Job 11, verse 16. The phrase, "talk is cheap," comes from Proverbs 14:23. I mean, we talk like this. We say, "holy smoke, holy cow." We say, "it's written in stone." Those all come from a King James Bible, folks. The phrase, "bringing down the house." Where did that come from? That comes from the life and the death of Samson. "Speak your mind." It comes from Judges 19:30. The phrase "cleaning house," "missing it by a hair," "burning the midnight oil," "caught red-handed," "caught between a rock and a hard place." Thousands more just like that. It all comes from your King James Bible. And here's this saying, seeing the handwriting on the wall. Again, someone seeing the end is coming. It's akin to what Jesus said, the warning he gives in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, where he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What was Jesus saying there? To some degree, he's saying the handwriting's on the wall. Those folks living in Noah's day, the handwriting was on the wall. They just couldn't make it out. They didn't know what it was saying. Amen. The Lord said that's what's going to be in the end. They're not going to realize. They're going to live just like it's going to last forever. And meanwhile, the Lord's telling them all along, it's about to be show over. It's about to come to a screeching end. Now, in the Bible, speaking of Belshazzar here, it speaks of him as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can go back in history and run the line there that they're trying to show you. And I don't know if they're right or not. I don't care. If it's his grandson or whoever it is, I know that Jesus is called the son of David, despite all the generations between them. But here's what you need to know. On this night, while they're having their party, outside the walls of their city, camped against them, are the forces of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are knocking on the door there. They're planning to invade. And the ruler, Belshazzar, rather than being concerned and getting prepared, he decides to have a party. He's enjoying his feast. And so, again, the old saying is that they could lay up in siege and you couldn't jump those walls, you couldn't get past those walls, and they had enough food inside there to last them for 20 years. That's the old saying. Now, whether or not that's true or not, that was apparently their boast. And what you see in this scene with the judgment outside the walls, dwelling with the armies of the Medes and the Persians, is this party atmosphere that's going on the other side of the walls. And they have included the Lord in their practice of idolatry. They have brought in things that were consecrated for the glory of God, and they've made it a part of their drunken party. And it spells out the end for them, and they can't make heads or tails out of what the Lord has wrote on the wall, telling them that that's what's about to happen. So this is a drunken night for them. It's a night of indulgence. Let me say this. One drink is indulgent. Amen. You say, well, now, wait a minute, brother. As long as they don't get drunk. Listen, one drink is excessive. Liquor's never helped anybody. Never helped a family. Man, there's been many women and children that have been the victim of drunkenness. Amen. It is sin. The Bible says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Belshazzar, his wives, his concubines, and 1,000 notable guests are feasting and drinking while the army of the Medes and the Persians are outside the gates ready to invade. And they're boasting, hey, we can't be beaten. We're impenetrable. We're not going anywhere. But the Lord is saying, your time has come. And he wrote it right on the wall. The time's up. And they didn't know it. But God has written basically saying, party over, boys. It's over. And the enemy's at the gate, and they're unalarmed. To show their confidence, their assurance, they have nothing to worry about, they throw a party. They get drunk. They become rebellious. And even in that rebellion, they become religious. This happens commonly at drunken parties. Drunkards want to sit around and philosophize about God. Tell you everything's wrong with churches out there and how all Christians are hypocrites, amen. And they want to involve the God of Israel and bring him into the worship of all the gods of the gold and the silver and other false gods. And so they bring in these vessels and set them apart, and they're using them for their own enjoyment there. And of all the people that are introduced to us in this passage, the first one, Daniel 5, is Belshazzar enjoying this feast. And with him, there's the message of judgment being defied. Despite what's happening, he's partying on. All right, the next one involved that we take note of course, the Lord. He shows up at the party. The Lord shows up at the party, and this is judgment being declared. He comes in, and he writes with his fingers on the wall. And I mean the king, I mean whatever, the joints of his loins being loose, whatever that means, I don't know. But I know what his knees knocking means. He is scared to death. And so it says in verse 7, it says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and shall show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. we say petrified. So Belshazzar has enjoyed this feast and defied judgment. Now the handwriting on the wall reveals his fear. Knees are knocking, literally, apparently worse things happening. So there's no false courage now. Wine, liquor will make somebody have a lot of courage they didn't have before they got loaded. But none of that's there now because he's received a message from God. And it's on the wall for everyone to see. And the ignorance of the wise men, the astrologers, and all of them just makes the matter worse. He's more confused now. And so he's realizing at this point that the time of a political authority and wealth and power and human wisdom can't do anything to solve this problem. The handwriting is on the wall. The Lord has exposed there in the passage the ignorance of the world, the futility of human power to discover the mind and the will of God. He has written in a way that they're looking at it, but they don't know what he's saying there. And so he's revealed his fear, and his future then is discovered with Belshazzar. The judgment is defied. With God, the judgment is declared. The third one that shows up is a queen in the passage. She's apparently his mother. She's an older lady. And with her, you see judgment disregarded. She's positive, you know. The whole world wants to be positive today. A lot of people are trying to be positive about things they ought to be negative about. Amen. It's not realistic to put a positive spin on bad situations. Amen. We need to deal with reality. And so the queen comes in verse 10 and says, by reason of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, hath made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So the word has traveled through the banquet hall, throughout the rest of the palace, and the queen, as I said, who's probably the king's mother here, comes running in, and her intention is to comfort Belshazzar. She's optimistic. She's providing a false hope. She's providing encouragement that she shouldn't be providing. She's saying, keep your chin up. Don't get discouraged. Don't look so pale. It's not as bad as you think it is. But she's wrong. Amen. She's wrong. Despite being wrong about the situation, though, she is right about the solution. You want to know what it says? She says, I remember somebody named Daniel. Yeah. She don't understand why he had that wisdom. She don't understand why he knew what was going on. But she knows he did. And so she's telling the king, that's who you need. And this is who helped your father Nebuchadnezzar many, many years ago. So now, here enters another one in this scene, the prophet Daniel. And with the prophet Daniel, judgment is described. And we'll read here in verse 13, it says, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he's trying to impress Daniel. So he's making an offer, but notice the prophet's rebuke. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Give thy rewards to another. Yet I'll read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would slew and whom he would he kept alive. And whom he would he set up and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the king Belshazzar, he doesn't know Daniel personally, but Daniel knows the personal life of the king. He knows what's been going on when he walks in there. He knew of his pride, his knowledge of the history that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar has this nervous breakdown because of the judgment of God on him, and he reviews the facts just the same. He says, I know you know this, but let me tell you again what happened. And he tells how God humbled a man in Nebuchadnezzar that would not humble himself before God. And here the same bloodline, another king on the same throne, has defied the Lord and will not humble himself. And he's about to witness the whole thing crashing down around him. Again, the party's over. Notice it says in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So with Belshazzar, there's the tragedy of a wasted life. What was it? It's a life in the bottle. That's a wasted life. It's a life of blasphemy. It's a life of belligerence. It's a life of blindness. God sent him a message, and he didn't have the wisdom to read it. He didn't have the insight to read it. He couldn't read the handwriting on the wall. That's an example of a wasted life. Then the tragedy of the wrath of God. Daniel the prophet tells him the fact of God's wrath, tells him the focus of God's wrath, just what all this is about, and then he declares the finality of God's wrath. This is over for you. It's given to another kingdom. Another kingdom's coming in here. And so the king's offering a great reward. He's offering a great promotion to Daniel, saying, this is what I'm going to do for you if you can tell me what it says. And Daniel says, just keep it. Time's up. You're not in any power to do anything. You can't promote me as a third ruler in a kingdom that's not going to be before this night is over. And so he goes ahead and does it anyway. And so it's the record of a tragedy of wretched death. I mean, this man knew something of history. I mean, we learn from the passage, he knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew how Daniel was used in Nebuchadnezzar's dilemma. And yet, knowing all that, he didn't learn a thing from it. He knew lessons of history, he just didn't apply them to himself. He thought somehow or another he was an exception. A lot of people make the same mistake. If he would have paid attention to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he would have known about Daniel, and he would have learned about Daniel's God. That you don't trifle with him. The God of Daniel is to be feared. Your God, my God, is to be feared. The Bible says in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The scene opens with him enjoying a feast. Reveals his fear. Discovers his future. And it ends with him meeting his fate. That's what we see in chapter 5. The last person mentioned in the chapter we just read is Darius the Mede. And with him, judgment's delivered. This is the man that is co-regent with Cyrus of the Persians. And I understand the way that they came in was they didn't have to jump the walls. They didn't have to break through the walls. They didn't have to dig under them. They just did some digging. And they rerouted the river of the Euphrates, which ran under the gates of the kingdom of Babylon. And they rerouted that river. And when they got ready, they just simply dammed it and let it go another way. And while they were in there having a party, they just walked on that riverbed right under the gates and just quietly invaded the power of Babylon. All that was going on while they were having a party inside on the other side of the wall. Again, Jesus said, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to catch people by surprise. That's what Jesus said. You know why he said that? Even though we got this book and tells us exactly the way it's going to go down, and the book's never been wrong, for all the prophecy that it gave before about the first coming of Christ, it all came to pass. We have no reason to doubt what it says about the second coming of Christ and the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. People can't read it. They don't have time. They won't make time. They're not interested in knowing what it says. Here's the handwriting on the wall, and no one's interested. They're not even looking for somebody to say, hey, tell me what it means. They're not interested. They're going to keep partying till the party's over. And it's sad. Handwriting on the wall, sure and true, and there's no change in it. Amen. That's why I say it's okay to have political values, political preferences, and things like that, but you better look ahead and realize how this thing's going to go down. Well, when it comes to Israel, I mentioned them. This ain't the message, but I mentioned them just to illustrate how the Lord works. He has given promises about those people regardless of their present spiritual condition. He's going to refine them through the tribulation period. We'll talk more about this tonight in Deuteronomy. If you'll come back, we'll be talking about the book of Deuteronomy tonight, telling more and more about what God's plans are for them. It's very plain, very simple, nothing to get confused about, unless you're just a political conservative. If that's the length of your conviction, you're going to get deceived. Now, I'm a conservative, but I didn't shut my brain off, amen. And my values come from the book as well as the Constitution as an American, but my convictions about the Bible override everything else, because God could call me to China tomorrow and I wouldn't have the rights I have in the Constitution. I'd just have to adjust. You understand? So there's some things I value as an American. There's some things that I, to my core, believe as a Bible-believing Christian. And what God has done with Israel in times past, and you can read it, is he uses people in their will. He uses them in their willingness to do things. If it's evil or whatever, God will remove his hand and he'll let things run their course. And I don't want to word it this way because it's not precise, but you'll understand it. It's almost as if times God will hire a hitman against Israel and then bring in a hitman to deal with a hitman that he hired against Israel. You understand? He doesn't deal with them like he deals with every other nation. You got to be careful with them. You can't be a hard head. You can't say, well, it's not in our financial interest as Americans to keep standing with Israel. I'm telling you that the first line of national defense for us is our relationship to the nation of Israel. And the moment America turns her back on those people, God has plans for Israel. We don't read about America in the Bible. So you better be praying. Now that's just an illustration. The Lord also tells us we're in the last days. And we don't know how long the last days are going to last. But we know we're in them. And we know Jesus is coming. And we know that after that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Has that affected your course at all in life? Does that affect your decisions at all? That everything we did for self is going to go up in smoke. But what we did for Christ, he will appreciate, and he will reward, and he will honor, and it will please him. And it's in the writing. The question is, are we reading it? Does it hold any weight with us? Are we just going to keep living life like this thing's going to last forever when we know better? How many funerals do you got to go to? How many times do you got to get sick before you realize your own mortality? I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not going to put a positive spin on a realistic situation. We will live and we will die and we will face judgment. Folks, it's written. What we're going to face after death ought to affect what we're doing right now. God, help us to wake up. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says there's coming a day when all the books are going to be opened. And everyone's going to stand before the Lord. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into a lake of fire. Jesus said, not some Baptist Bible thumper in the backwoods of Tennessee. Jesus said that it's a place, it's a lake of fire, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And he came to save you from that. And the only way to be saved is by his blood. To be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and regenerated by the Spirit of God. It's not a religious thing. It's a matter of redemption and reconciliation with God. And it's through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, you can be today. The Lord wants to save you. We want you to be saved. I hope you get saved. I want you to bow your heads. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you're good to us. And just giving us instruction from your word and light to live by, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. God, I pray that it will affect us. It'll affect how we act in our home, how we treat our wives, how the ladies treat their husbands, how parents are diligent with their children, how children respect their parents, how we witness for Christ in public, and how we behave when we're all by ourselves. Lord, I pray that this will govern us, Lord, and produce in us a godly character. Lord, in light of what's facing us when it's all over. God, thank you for delivering us from hell. And if there's someone here that's never been saved, they've never been rescued from that fiery fate, we pray for them this morning. That today they'll come to Jesus. Today, by faith, they'll come to him who went to the cross for them and shed his blood that they might be saved and delivered, and then rose again, testifying that death had no power over him. Now seated at your right hand, Lord, I pray they'll realize he's the only way in, and they'll call on him before it's too late. God, have your way with your people. Lord, with your church, you do a work in our heart and life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, please.